Morning, everyone. I just need to start with a bit of sad family news. Roz Edwards, who many of you will know, married to Terry, have been with us at church for ages. Roz died this morning after some time in hospital. In terms of funeral, I don't know details yet, but we'll share those when they come. But let's take some time now to pray for the family. Lord, we thank you for Roz. We thank you that she knew Jesus. She knows the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for the sharp clarity you've given her on the gospel, her forgiveness through Christ. And we thank you that now, Lord, you are her vision by day and by night. Lord, please comfort Terry and comfort Roz's family as they grieve. Lord, help them to grieve with the hope of the resurrection. Help us to grieve with them and bear comfort to them. And Lord, we pray that you would bring Roz back soon with the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. As we're between school terms at the moment, moving from our time in 1 Timothy last term to the book of Exodus next term, we've got this spot left for a sort of one-off sermon, a bit of a holiday special, holiday standalone sermon. And so what do you preach when you've got a random week to preach on? So I chose Galatians, possibly the second harshest, most stern letter in the New Testament, only to Revelation. I didn't choose it for that reason. I chose Galatians because I think it answers this massive question that 1 Timothy raised for us last term. You might remember from chapter 4, verse 7, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. How do we train to be godly? Timothy's a bit special. You know, he's connected to Paul. He's not exactly like us. And so how do ordinary believers, like you and me, how do we train to be godly? I watch the State of Origin roughly every two decades or so. And so after watching this last week, the last time I watched, Andrew Johns was bringing us safely home to victory. I assume it's been smooth sailing since then, which is good. But commentators, Gus Gould, he is a nightmare to listen to. In every sport, you've got the athletes on the field, the people who actually train and do the hard work, and then you've got people on the sidelines, the coaches, the commentators, the fans, right? A lot of the time, those people on the sidelines do have some good insight into how to play the game. I think now as an old man, I think better about rugby than when I played, now that I'm too old to be tested in it, that is. But the reality is, sport isn't just about what you know. You've got to train. You've got to be strong and fit. Yeah, if you're fit and smart, that's great. That's a good thing. But you can play without being smart. But you can't play without at least being fit enough. It just doesn't work. When it comes to godliness, though, we can't just be commentators sitting on the sidelines. We have to train. We've got to put in the practice week after week, putting on the muscle, working the heart and lungs. It's not enough just to know that godliness matters. We can't just sit on the sidelines. We've got to train. Just listen to these three little verses about the importance of godliness that I've found. Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Romans 8:12-13. Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Last one, John 15 from Jesus. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it be even more fruitful. Holiness, living by the Spirit, bearing fruit, godliness, these things are life and death issues. We can't just sit on the sidelines with opinions, okay? We've got to actually train. And Galatians tells us how to do that. Now, grab your Bibles out. The Bible reading started in Galatians 5, verse 13. So get that verse out. And the first thing you see there, just really simply, is that the Galatians were free believers, or they were believers, and so they were free. The Galatians were believers, and so they were free. Just see it there in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Now, we haven't been working our way through Galatians here at church, which is our normal practice in term time. So about half of my sermon needs to be context at the moment, right? The context is, this isn't Paul's first time talking to the Galatians. This letter was probably written about AD 48 to 51, somewhere like that. That's about 15 years after Paul became a believer himself and after he's finished his first missionary journey, which took him through Galatia. He'd preached the gospel to them already, and we can read about it. Let's do this now in Acts, in chapter 13 and 14. I'm going to give you a very fast skim over the top of Acts 13 and 14, but it's worth having it open and tracing through with your finger as we go. It's pretty exciting, actually. So go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 as well, where it starts there by Paul landing in Perga, which is just south of the region of Galatia. And in verse 14, he heads up to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, where he goes to the synagogue and he starts preaching to a mixed crowd. In verse 16 there, you see that it's a mix. He says, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So he's got these two groups, fellow Israelites, Jews like Paul, and then Gentiles who worship God, non-Jewish converts to Judaism. The natural Israelites and the converted Israelites. That's his audience. And he preaches this sermon, and you jump all the way down to verse 38 there, where he sort of wraps up with a big conclusion to this mixed audience. He says, verse 38, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." That's a good summary of his message on this missionary journey. And it's a message of freedom, isn't it? Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And he uses that word justification there, which is just the idea of legal freedom, legal forgiveness, being declared innocent. That's Paul's message, something the Jews couldn't get under the law of Moses. You trace down to verse 43, and the Jews and the Jewish converts, they're really interested. They start following Paul around. 44, the whole town comes around for the next sermon. And in 45, people start to get jealous because of the crowds. Jump down to verse 48, heaps of Gentiles believe. The word of the Lord spreads in verse 49 through the whole region, and it escalates into persecution in verse 50. Paul's ministry is really similar to Jesus' ministry. He preaches the forgiveness of sins, freedom, but people get jealous because of the crowds that he draws. In chapter 14 then, there's more conflict in Iconium in verse 2 there. He's got to run off to Lystra and Derbe in verses 5 and 6. These are all in the southern part of Galatia. In verse 8, he heals a lame man. Okay, he's sounding a lot like Jesus. In verse 13, he's worshipped as if he's God in that section. So he's worshipped there, so similar to Jesus. And finally, in verse 19, they kill him. They manage to kill him. They hit him with enough rocks, right, that they can drag his body outside of the city and throw it on the ground and think that he's dead. They didn't just throw a few rocks and he jumped down and pretended to die. They could pick up his body and he was so beaten up that they just went, "He's dead." Verse 20, he just gets back up again, though, and heads back into the city. It feels like that the moment in the game where someone goes down, injured, the ref calls the penalty, the teammates gather around, jumps back up. "I'm all right, boys, I'm all right. Get back in there, okay?" He's a sucker for punishment, it seems like. But he goes back through the same towns. And have a look at verse 22, Acts 14, 22 there, where he says, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and they conclude, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Paul's there, he's still picking rocks out of his skin, right? Like they're thinking hardships, and they see the hardships that Paul has gone through. He basically died two verses earlier, or whatever it was. He's bruised and bleeding. He appoints some elders, and then he gets out of there in verse 28 to take a breather over in the other Antioch in Syria. This is a pretty wild ride for Paul through Galatia. Not many happy memories, I imagine, but hard time. So in Galatians, come back across to Galatians, we'll spend the rest of our time there. Galatians 5:13, when he says to them, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free," he knows them. He suffered for them. And they know him. They know his message that he called them to freedom in Acts 13. Everyone who believes is set free from sin. But he's writing to them only a year, 2 years, maybe less, after he's been through. And so he knows the kind of hostility that there is in Galatia. He knows that, you know, they're the towns where they stoned the Apostle Paul to death, pretty much. And this letter, the Galatians, we can see that they are still under attack. They were believers, and so they're free, but their freedom was under attack. The attack now isn't about stoning people, physical attacks. It was coming in a form of teaching. There was an influential group of teachers there who were attacking the believers' freedom. And here's what they were teaching. They were teaching that the way to obey God is to obey the law of Moses. The way to obey God is to obey the law of Moses. Now, there were some people in Galatia, actually, they'd started to think that the way to get right with God was to obey the law of Moses. And that's what these teachers actually thought themselves. But up front, they were teaching that the way to obey God was to obey the law of Moses. They were pressuring these Gentile Christians specifically to get circumcised, but also the rest of the law. So we'll skim through Galatians now. Come back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 in Galatians, Paul says in verse 6, "I'm astonished," verse 6 there, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then see in chapter 2, though, in that first paragraph from verse 3, Paul tells his own story about going to meet up with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he says, "When I did that, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he's a Greek." What's that about? Verse 4, "This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We didn't give in for the sake of the gospel." See, there were people out there in the first century who Paul calls false believers, and they're trying to take away Christian freedom by making them slaves. Paul ran into them in Jerusalem, and now they're in Galatia, or at least their teaching is there in Galatia. They weren't just telling people to get circumcised, you know, medical reasons, there are good things for it, that's all fine. But these false believers were enslaving Christians to circumcision. They were saying, "This is how you obey God." In verse 12 there, you can see that it's more broad than just circumcision. They're intimidating Jewish Christians to eat separately from Gentile Christians. They're promoting Jewish customs, the law of Moses, which Paul had preached against. And so Paul calls them in verse 12, the circumcision group. Now, that's got to be the worst gang name of all time, I reckon, the circumcision group. But they're trying to enslave Christians. And so Paul, he's got to solve this problem, right? And it's worth just thinking about, how would you do that? People are trying to pressure Christians, you know, obey God by obeying the law. How would you prove that they're wrong? And many of us would just jump to the New Testament, of course. But Galatians is one of the first books. Paul hadn't written the New Testament for us, and the other authors hadn't written it yet. If you only had the Old Testament, how would you prove that believers don't have to obey the law of Moses? Well, how does Paul do it? He just gives us here in Galatians a really quick history lesson, and he reminds us basically that Abraham came before Moses. Abraham came before Moses. Have a look at chapter 3 there. The big lesson from chapter 3 is that Abraham had everything he needed before Moses came along, before the law of Moses. Look in verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing," keep your finger on the word blessing, "in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying there? Abraham was given a blessing, and Christ redeemed us so that the blessing would come to us. Which blessing is that? If you think Abraham and blessing, many of you would jump to Genesis 12 and God's big promises to, I'll make you a great nation, Abraham, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great. Absolutely right. As you go on through the Bible, that gets summarized as, I will be your God and you will be my people, especially through Jeremiah. But in Galatians 3:14 there, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He's the blessing. Before the law of Moses, this blessing was given to Abraham. God's Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, the promise who is the Spirit. Just look at the first paragraph in the chapter there, verse 1 to 6. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, he's shaking them here, right? He's got them by the shoulders. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And then he says, Abraham's the same as you guys. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had it all. Abraham was justified, that legal version of forgiveness. He was righteous and innocent in verse 6, free from punishment for his sins. But also he was blessed with God's Holy Spirit, especially from verse 14 that we looked at. God himself living in Abraham, empowering Abraham to live as God's person. And this was all 430 years before Moses and the law. Abraham had everything he needed before the law of Moses. You don't need the law to have God as your God. You have God as your God by him forgiving your sins through faith and by living with his Spirit in you. That's how God becomes your God and you become his person, not circumcision. The Galatians, don't get pressured into circumcision. Getting right with God and getting the promise of the Holy Spirit, obeying God, having God be your God, be blessed by him, that's never been about the law. It's always been by faith. I'm trying to imagine one of my kids, I get home and the lawn's been mowed out the front. The handle on the mower are taller than their foreheads, so it's a bit, it's a miracle in itself. And it's winter, so it doesn't need to get done. But I get inside and he's cooking. It's my six-year-old, the youngest. He's only, I don't even know, somewhere between there and there. And slaving away in the kitchen. Wally, Dad, I'm just cooking some souffle for you. It'll be a good time for dinner. I've told Mum to have a nap. She's in the room. And the other two kids are in their room having a time out. They were saying some naughty things about your dad. I gave them a smack and they're in there. They're working on their apologies. Okay. Wow, Wally, Walter, amazing. Why have you done this? And then he says, I just wanted to earn my place in the family. I just wanted to deserve it. Oh, no. You're part of the family because you're part of the family. We love you because of that. You'd never have to earn that. You never have to earn that. You know that it's yours. It's the same with God. Being blessed by God has never been about us earning it through works of the law. It's always been by grace, by faith, by free adoption. It's always been a gift. Abraham, he got righteousness, his relationship with God justified through God, through faith. That's how he got those things. He had everything he needed for relationship with God without the law of Moses. How much more now for the Galatians after Christ has redeemed us from the law so the blessing of Abraham could come to them through Christ, righteousness and the Spirit by faith. Don't be fools, Galatians. You know better. Don't be pressured into getting circumcised. You're free. The law has never given anyone righteousness or the Spirit. Never. You're free. Now, I wish I had some time to positively explain the role of the law. That's what Paul goes on to speak about. But we're about to come to Exodus, and we'll get to do that many times, and we'll have a night on it as well on a Monday night you come along to. The law did have a special job for a time, but just be clear on this. No one ever got righteousness, justification, or forgiveness, or the Spirit, from the law. One last time, have a look back at chapter 2, verse 16. I'll show you this in like five places in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. 2 verse 19, you see that one? If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Across to chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Verse 21, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly come by the law. But it doesn't. Jump over to chapter 5 now, our chapter. Even just verses 3 and 4 there. I declare... Chapter 5, 3 and 4. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Obeying God by obeying the law, that's one kind of mistake. But if you are actually trying to be justified through the law, Paul wouldn't call you his brother or sister anymore. You've been alienated from Christ. Fallen away from grace. Abraham had righteousness and God's Spirit before the law of Moses. And so believers, you have righteousness and God's Spirit without the law of Moses. You're free. You've been called to freedom. Freedom from the law for forgiveness, freedom from the law for righteousness, freedom from the law for justification, freedom from the law for the Spirit. You are free. The law never gave those things to anyone. They've only ever been given by faith. They've always been given by faith to everyone who believes. So, that's the introduction. Chapter 5, verse 13, our passage. How do we, free believers with the Spirit, how do we train in godliness? We know it definitely won't be by obeying the law of Moses, okay? And what I want to do is just walk through, this is actually a fairly simple passage. I want to compare spiritual training with physical training as we walk through it. I know I don't look it, but I know some things about physical training. I've read some books. And I watched it on YouTube, actually. But here's the first comparison between spiritual and physical training. It's a similarity. In physical training and spiritual training, there are do's and don'ts. So do, exercise. Don't, skip your exercise. Do eat enough food. Don't eat too much or too little food. Do get enough sleep. Don't sleep too much. Don't overtrain. I can't remember which side it is now. But you get the point. There are do's and don'ts. Same thing here in this passage. Verse 13 there. Do not use your beautiful, precious freedom to indulge the flesh. Do serve one another humbly. In the next two verses, he points out why. Why love? Why not indulge the flesh? For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Love. Don't destroy. Just interestingly, that the little quote there is from the law, Leviticus 19. And the Lord Jesus says that that's just part of moral reality. Love your neighbour. That's being like God. It doesn't matter if you're Old Testament Israel, believer today. Love. Love your neighbour, love your enemy. So it's just like physical training. You do these things and don't do these things. And then he just gives you these really simple lists starting from verse 19 there. It's easy to tell what we shouldn't do. So see verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. He goes on and on and on listing them off. They're obvious. And halfway through verse 21, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are so obvious that people who their life is shaped around these things, who live this way as a pattern of their life, clearly aren't Christians. No one with God's Spirit in them can live like this. That's the point of what he's saying. Don't live that way. Instead, verse 22, live this way. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is absolutely contradictory to the acts of the flesh. It's not like a basic, you know, like a match them up task for kids' homework where you get two lists and you draw a line from this one matches with that one and this fruit of the Spirit matches with that one. A lot of them just fit in multiple categories. So let's just do one of them. Fits of rage. There's an example of an act of the flesh. Which fruit of the Spirit contradicts fits of rage? Love? Yes. Joy? Yes, it's hard to be joyful and rageful at the same time. Peace, yes. Patience, yes. Kindness, yes. Goodness, yes. Faithfulness, yes. Gentleness, yes. Self-control, absolutely. Any one of those ways of walking in the Spirit would stop you from fits of rage. Any of that fruit alone would stop you from factions and witchcraft and envy and jealousy. Some of the connections aren't as easy to see. But it's not a puzzle for us to solve. This method for training in godliness, it's a humble method. God is very kind to us. It's simple. Here it is in steps. Step one, do good stuff instead of bad stuff. Step two, repeat step one. It's very simple. It's humbling and simple. We've got this big, obvious list of behaviors to fill our lives up with and a big, obvious list of things to empty out of our lives. And it's not hard to train in godliness because it's too confusing for us. It's hard for a different reason. And this is a second comparison with physical training. Training, physical and spiritual, is hard because of competing desires in you, in me. It's hard because of competing desires in me. Another way of saying this is that training's not the problem. You're the problem. Okay. So see this in verse 17. Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. When he says flesh there, he doesn't mean muscle. He's not talking about being physical as if that's bad, because it's good. The Lord Jesus is physical. He's human. He's seated in heaven. Physical and fleshy in that sense is good. Here, he's talking about rotten meat. He's talking about being anti-God, anti-Spirit, not having the righteous, good-loving qualities of God. That flesh idea. And because we've got these two conflicting sources of desire in us, see the rest of verse 17? They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. It doesn't say that you can't do anything you want. It says you can't do whatever you want. You can't do everything that you want to do. There are two appetites in us fighting to be fulfilled, an anti-God appetite and a pro-God appetite. And because you've got those two appetites in you, if you're trying to figure out what to do, what's good, what pleases God, what's pure, you can't simply scoop up all of the desires in you and say, it must be these. Yeah, Jiminy Cricket, is he a Pinocchio character from Disney? Always let your conscience be your guide. We have two different consciences or two different sources for our conscience. One is the flesh. We can't let that be our guide. And the other is the Spirit. Let the Spirit be your guide. They're in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want. These two ways of living, they're not like the law of Moses, just externally written out there for us. We do have them externally written here in Galatians. But they're actually inside us. They're inside us. The flesh and the Spirit are internal to us. And just like with natural appetites, whenever you satisfy an appetite, it gets stronger. Whichever one you indulge gets stronger. So don't indulge the flesh. That'd be a vicious cycle. But it's a beautiful cycle with the Spirit, okay? But it's not complex. I've never struggled to comprehend how to get six-pack abs, right? I've been part of gyms before where they try and sell you on the premium membership, where the dietitian will come and look at your diet and they'll tell you how to tweak things so you can get six-pack abs. That is a scam, all right? That is definitely a scam. I know what I need to do to get a six-pack. Consume less energy, use more energy. I remember high school physics. It doesn't come from nowhere, all right? But because of competing desires in me, I'm just going to eat. That's still a reality. It's not complex, but it's because of what's going on inside me. And in God's kindness, he's not punishing me as much as he should for what I eat. It's the same with growing in godliness, though. It's not hard because it's hard. It's hard because we've got competing desires in us. The spirit wants what's good. The flesh wants what's evil. Believers, this will be a reality for you until the day you die, until this body is done. It's been crucified already from the day you put your faith in Jesus, up on the cross, condemned, doomed, but not quite buried yet. So don't lose heart because it's hard. Accept it. Expect it. Training in godliness will be hard. You'll fail. But just keep plodding along. You won't get perfect, but you can't give up. Actually, that's a really good step into the next comparison with physical training. This one's a difference. So we've got those similarities, right? In both of them, you've got do's and don'ts. And also, it's the competing desires in us that make both of them hard. This is a difference, though, because in physical training, you also need to rest from physical training as part of the growth. You need to rest from physical training. But in spiritual training, you never need rest from spiritual training. See verse 16. We'll spend a bunch of time in verse 16 here. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The big thing to focus on here, those two words, will not. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You've probably heard of legs day at the gym. We're trying to make every day love day, spirit day, never flesh day. You can't do them both at the same time because remember they're in conflict. Now that doesn't mean if you start your day with some spiritual things that you'll be all good for the rest of the day. It is possible to still do spirit things and sin things in the same time. But the activity of walking in step with the Spirit contradicts the flesh. It's like saying you can't swim and eat meat pies at the same time. Right? You can't do them simultaneously. What this verse means is that as long as you're walking by the Spirit, you won't be indulging the flesh. The big implication is don't quit. Don't take a rest from walking in the Spirit. Running, right? I know a runner, and she tells me that when you're training, every week, at most, you should increase your total kilometres by 10% or your total amount of time running by 10% or your longest run, 10%. That's the maximum. Now, I say to her, well, I did zero last week, so anyway. But if you go over the 10%, you get injured. Your training goes backwards and you're unproductive. And this is the same in the gym. Even with the help of special medicine, you can't do 16 hours a day every day of working out. Your body just can't grow that fast. You'll fatigue, you'll get injuries, and they might be chronic. You'll go backwards. Training in godliness is different, though, from physical training in this. When it's love day, that doesn't just mean a 45-minute session and a cool down. That would depend on where the power comes from, being in us, but it's actually the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who has the power to keep us going. He's unlimited in power. Training in godliness means trying to walk in the Spirit all day, every day, until Jesus comes back. Now, physical training, you do the exercise and then rest is actually part of how you grow. You know, try not to eat too much in the meantime or too little with a bit more exercise tomorrow, but you need rest from that physical exercise. As Christians, we still need rest, but it's not rest from growing in godliness. It's just plain rest. You need to sleep. You need to eat. You can't spend 24 hours day after day leafleting for Summerfest. You can't do that non-stop, okay? But those rest things, sleeping, eating, time with family, enjoying God's good creation, just rest, don't think of them as rest from walking in the Spirit, but try and walk in the Spirit as you rest. Eat. Eat in the Spirit. Food is a good gift from God. Be thankful as you eat. Be joyful. Be kind. Be faithful. Be self-controlled as you eat. Love the people that you eat with, okay? Eat in the Spirit. Spending time with family, do that in the spirit. Be peaceful with your family. Be patient, kind, gentle, good, self-controlled. Play. Play in the spirit. Hang out with your mates, do something fun, and train in godliness as you do it. Play in the spirit. Sleep in the spirit. I think you can practice peace there. I'm not sure what else you can do, but if you can do it, sleep in the spirit. The big point is, walk in the spirit as you rest and as you work, as you drive to work, when your boss is looking, when he isn't looking. It's always love day. It's always love day, every day. It's different to physical training like that. You don't need time off to indulge the flesh, all right? You need rest from work, but you don't need rest from godliness. The more time you spend keeping in step with the spirit and the more time you spend starving the flesh, the stronger the good desires will get and the weaker the bad desires will get. They'll decay, and that's the good kind of muscle decay that you want to see. Something else really cool about verse 16, have a look back there again. There are lots of implications for this. Verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, is that this means that the do's are more important than the don'ts. The do's are more important than the don'ts. It's still worth thinking about the don'ts, but that's secondary. If you can spend all of your time walking by the Spirit in goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, you don't need to spend any time thinking, just don't go to orgies. Don't go. Like, you don't need to do that. It's obvious. You've got no time for that anyway. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the flesh. Now, we've got to recognize that we all do sin, and it's helpful sometimes to learn from, why do I commit these sins instead of those? That's worth working out. And especially if you're stuck in something, work that out. But the main game is to focus on the do's. The main game is to try and spend all day, every day, keeping in step with the Spirit, because it's always love day. If you've got a particular sin you are really stuck in, then try and work that out, figure out why. But before you get to that step, just try and fill your life up with the good do stuff as well, and then figure out why you're sinning. All right, put a training plan together. This is the last piece. Here's a training plan. Walk by the Spirit. What does that look like? It's not like slotting things into a calendar, you know, 9 to 5, or 9 to 5 is love, but I want to split that up into a little bit of, put a bit of patience in there or something like that. No, it's more like a commitment to all day, through all those things in my calendar, do all of them keeping in step with the Spirit. It's not a complex thing to solve. It's, I want to stay in the race. I want to keep going. You can do this in 3 C's. The first one, commit. Commit to walking in the Spirit and not indulging the flesh. We've already seen that. 2, conflict. Be aware that there'll be conflict, so don't give up when you fail. 3rd one, constant. Don't rest, always train. Okay? Commit, conflict, constant. Get yourself a spiritual mantra and a spiritual GPS watch, all right? A spiritual mantra is like the one in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I think that's a really good mantra there. I've crucified the flesh. I live by the Spirit. I keep going by the Spirit. I live by the Spirit. I keep going by the Spirit. That's a good mantra to keep in mind. What's my spiritual running watch? Well, a running watch, I found out, doesn't actually make you run, sadly. It just shows you where you're up to, so that you can't pretend that you're doing better than you really are. They measure and beep and show you things to motivate you to keep going. Not that your watch motivates you, but it sort of latches on to your own desires to run away from emotional issues or to get fit or whatever it is. They latch onto that and keep you going. We've got something much more powerful inside us than that. We have God's Holy Spirit. And so when we realize how we're going, the Spirit will use that to keep us going. He'll use our spiritual GPS measurements to keep growing. So what sort of things are on your watch face there? Time in the Bible is a big obvious one. Fellowship with other Christians, that helps me to know how I'm going. Not just time together, but fellowship. Time at church under the Word, Christian song. When your conscience is healthy, time reflecting on how you're going, that can be really good. Good Christian books, learn to become a reader, not just to read, but a habit of reading good books. Wisdom from godly Christians. Serving, informally, but serving on a team. Actually, that was 5 verse 13. That's what it was about, wasn't it? Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly. Do that informally and formally. Don't use your freedom for those bad things. See, these things all help you to see how you're going. The big mistake from Galatians is to go back to the Old Testament law as the way of growing in godliness, as if that's where the power comes from, that's where the transformation comes from. Don't do that. And definitely, definitely don't go to the Old Testament to get right with God. That will never work. We're probably not super tempted to go back to the Old Testament for godliness, but we might try something, making it up ourselves a little bit, just by trying to do some flashy, fleshy things. I remember a mate from uni, he wanted to stop looking at porn. And so he committed with his housemates that every time he did, he would pay his housemate $1,000. Now this is 20 years ago, that's a house deposit, right? You can't get a Happy Meal for $1,000 anymore. But he did it. He stuck to his word, he committed, and he paid his many times over, okay? Pretty impressive. But on its own, it doesn't work. Actually, his housemate first was giving it to charity. He's like, I don't want this, I'll hand it on. And then he realised he was just the middleman for his friend's generosity. He says, I'm getting snowboards, I'm getting guitars, and I'm going to go to see bands and stuff like that. But on its own, those big, showy, external sacrifices don't work. There's no good power in them. They make you feel good. What works, though, is day after day, obey God. Don't sin. Repeat. Know that it'll be hard. Don't give up. Never rest. It's always love day. And do all those things that help you to see how you're going. Fill your time up with those. But the actual transformation isn't by those grand gestures. The actual transformation comes by God's Spirit who is in us. Have faith. Trust that he'll do what he's promised. Give yourself to daily obedience and trust him to miraculously do the work in your heart as you do. It's God's Spirit giving you those good desires and the power to do them. And it was by his work that you were given life, and that's how you'll finish as well. See verse 25. I'll just read this. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we could be blessed by you, justified, forgiven, and given the power to live as your people. Lord, please do that work in us. Help us to obey you day after day after day, humbly, and help us to trust that you will do the work you've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.